you will, turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The title message tonight is Ready or Not. This is session 22 in our study in the letter of 2 Corinthians. And again, the title message tonight is Ready or Not. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter in this letter. If you remember from last week, I used two different analogies about building up the church, about making disciples. If you've been in this very long at all, and sharing your faith with others, whether it's family members, whether it's coworkers, whether it's friends at school, whatever it might be, you know that making disciples and sharing the gospel, helping people with spiritual issues, that's messy work. And we used the analogy last week, and as Paul's describing building up the church, it's like a construction project, and construction projects are messy, dirty, imperfect, sweaty. If you go on a construction site, you're going to be muddy when you come away from it. It may be a multi-million dollar house that's being built, but it's just messy. And the process is messy. Same thing we talked about with parenting. The idea of just perfect parenting, no difficulties, no frustrations, that things just go as planned, you can forget it, because just a construction project is messy, parenting is messy. Those are the analogies that come to mind when we think about making disciples. When Christ commanded us, go and teach all nations, go and make disciples of all nations, this is messy work. He was messy with Christ. The disciples, he was constantly having to come back to them again and try to re-explain, the first should be last and the last should be first. They were all trying to be first in the kingdom. And so, as I say all that, hopefully as an encouragement to you, that it has always been that way. And so if you are running into brick walls as you're trying to share the gospel with people around you, or there's confusion or difficulty or they're misunderstanding things, don't get discouraged, because it's always been that way. Making disciples has always been messy. But as we said last week, the finished product will be perfect. And Christ is ultimately the one driving this thing. And the finished product is going to be perfect, a spotless bride for Christ. It's what the church is going to be ultimately, and we just need to know that that's going to be the case and then get to work. But again tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So now we come to this point after Paul has written all of this. He's getting ready for his third visit. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 4. If you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you." So Paul, after his initial about 18 months that he spent at Corinth establishing the church, he's left and come back, he's left and he's come back. Now he's left and he's going to come back a third time, his third time returning to them. He goes on and says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present." Let me start over again. "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for this letter. God, as we are getting ready to conclude next week this study in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, God, this is taking quite a bit of time to go through these two letters. These two longer letters to go through these verse by verse, but God, it has been well worth the effort and the labor in this and the time that we've taken. And God, I know I've learned so much, God, in going through these letters, God, about myself, about our church, Father, and just better understanding of what it is that you're calling us to do. And God, better understanding some of the warnings and things that we need to focus on as a church. And so God, we pray that tonight you would just continue that, give us understanding, give us wisdom. wisdom tonight, Father, as we look more closely at your word and what you have revealed. And God, that we'll just see how broad the application is for the things that we're reading tonight, how clear the revelation is, and how broad the application is for our lives and for our church. And so, Father, we do pray for our church. God, we pray again for Tig as he is there in Panama and there on the mission trip. God, we pray for Andy and for Ronnie and for the others that are there on that mission trip. God, the other men that are there with Tig, God, we pray that you would just help them to complete that mission, God, that they've gone down there for, that God, it would be productive, and God, that lives, God, we pray as we've been hearing have been transformed, we pray many more lives will be transformed before they return. And we just want to pray for him here tonight together. Pray for him as he's there sharing the gospel, Lord. And we just pray also for Shannon and for Chloe as they're back here and having to take care of everything with him gone, that you would just give them strength as well, and that God, that would also be part of that sacrifice and that serving, Lord, a different opportunity, a different way to serve you as Tig is away, Father. But we do especially pray for him tonight and all the needs here in our church. We pray for the Burris family, God, as they're dealing with Jeff's death last week. God, we pray that you would please comfort them and help them as they go into the funeral this Tuesday. And God, we just we pray for all the needs, God, around us. Well, there's so many. You know them all. God, we just pray for you to work and move, God, in all these situations. And that, God, we would do our best, God, to live for you and to be a light for you to others. But we pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So what Paul is saying here, and it's a little bit, the wording's a little bit, you know, difficult as you're reading through this. But essentially what Paul is saying is that he is coming to Corinth this third time. He's coming in the power of Christ. He says, I'm coming to you in the power of Christ. They wanted to see evidence of his apostleship, or they're going to have it. When Paul shows up, they're going to see the evidence of his apostleship by his coming in the power of Christ. Paul, in this chapter, in what he began in chapter 12, is lovingly giving them a final warning to get themselves and their house in order. Because if not, basically Paul is coming to clean house. That's what he's saying here. That Paul has come to them time and time again. He's written to them. He's sent others to them. But basically what he's saying is, enough is enough. I've been pleading with you. I've been trying to implore you. But now I'm coming to you. And what he's describing here basically is church discipline. That he is coming to clean house. If the house is not in order, he's coming to clean house. There's a church in Corinth. Now, this is not at all with a personal vendetta, but rather he is fulfilling the role and the responsibility that Christ personally gave to Paul. Basically, what they're asking Paul to do is to not do his job as an apostle. And he's saying, you know, I love you, I care for you. You know, Paul is by no means a bully or trying to throw his weight around, but he's saying, I am going to fulfill the role and the responsibility that Christ gave to me. He's going to do it the way Christ said to do it. And that's what's being described there. It sounds like there might be a connection when he says that this is the third time I'm coming to you, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. But really, the best we can tell, there's not really a connection there. He's saying this happens to be the third time I'm coming to you. But the next reference that he makes, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, there's a strong backing behind that in regard to formal church discipline. It is consistent with God's requirement in the law in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This is what Paul is referencing to. Deuteronomy 19, 15. I'll give you a chance to turn back there. We're also going to look at Matthew chapter 18. But in Deuteronomy 19, 15, this is what the law says. And you can this makes perfect sense, but then this is God's requirement. He says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. What he's basically saying is there has to be a witness. It can't just be one person's word against the other. Even you can imagine if somebody was very influential, for example, that they could maybe use their clout against somebody else. But God is saying, no, it requires a witness. It requires two or three witnesses for any word to be established, any accusation to be established. Now, we see that all the way back, 1,400 years before Paul's writing this to the Corinthians, that principle being established by God in the law. This is reinforced by Christ in application to the church. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. This is very common in scripture that you maybe many here even have memorized. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, listen close to what this says. And you may have an opportunity this week to put this into application, to apply this to your life. But this tells us how to deal with trespasses, how to deal with if there's a problem between one person and another. And I think this applies to everybody, but especially between Christians. Listen to what it says here in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So this is talking about believers, but I'll tell you, this does extend into even dealing with people that are not Christians. If you have a problem with somebody, go and talk to them. Don't be a coward. Don't tell the whole world. Don't gossip. We want to tell everybody else what somebody did. If you have a problem with somebody, go and talk to them. If it's not a big enough problem to go and talk to them about it, then get over it. Pick one, okay? Now, we don't want to hear any of this. It's common sense. We don't want to hear any of this because that's the last thing we want to do because deep down we're all cowards. We don't want to go talk to somebody face to face because they may not agree with us. We might have to talk it through. Maybe we misunderstood something. Maybe the fault might lie with us. But Christ is being clear here, and I think this is just in all human interactions, but especially when it comes between Christians. If you have a problem with somebody, a brother, a sister, go and talk to them one-on-one. Step one. Step two, verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth, here, this may sound familiar, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So he's saying that if they won't listen to you, bring somebody else as kind of a mediator and as a witness to say, okay, here's the problem, here's what's going on, and you're asking for basically an objective outside opinion because maybe you're too close to the situation, whatever it might be, there might be some emotion involved, and so you're asking another person to come or two people or three people to come and to say, okay, you kind of mediate this between us. Am I in the wrong? Are they in the wrong? What needs to happen here? So you go to them with two or three witnesses. And that's what Paul is doing there with the Corinthians. What he's saying is, we're going to go through this formal church discipline that if people are still living in sin, and a lot of things that were happening in 1 Corinthians is still going on. I mean, even to the point of, there were members of the church that were going and visiting prostitutes. And you're like, wow. Well, and that was still going on. And Paul's saying, I show up and that's still going on a year after I've written this letter. Any witness to these things, I'm going to bring in a witness to say, yes, this person is frequenting this brothel. And he's going to say, are you going to repent of this? If not, you're out of the church. And I mean, that's an extreme example. But there's other things that's happening there in Corinth. And so Paul is coming in the power of Christ, but he's also coming in the method of Christ, the way Christ said to do this with two or three witnesses. He's coming, he's doing it in the power of Christ, and he's doing it the way Christ said to do it. Then we come to verse 17. So step one, you go to him personally. If they won't listen to you, take somebody else with you, or maybe even two other people with you. If they won't listen to them, if they say, we're looking at this situation objectively, you're in the wrong on this, you need to repent. If they won't listen to them, verse 17. But if they shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, the body, the assembly. But if they neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee, as a heathen man and a publican. So basically it's saying you're no longer part of the church. It's as if you're not a Christian. And there seems to be some evidence there that they're not a Christian. If they're unrepentant about their sin, that's evidence that they may not truly be a Christian. And so you're to treat them as a heathen man, as a publican. And pray for them. It's not hatred. It's not, that you hate them or despise them, but they will be put out of the assembly, put out of the church as a heathen man and as a publican. He goes on verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now listen to this verse. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The most direct application of that scripture is when you're dealing with situations like that, Christ is saying, if you're going through this, you're doing this in truth and in faith, and you take this action, as difficult as an action like this might be, he's saying, I'm there with you. I'm in the midst. This is what I've told you to do. And so, I especially want to read verse 20, because when I say Paul is coming in the power of Christ, I mean Paul is coming in the power of Christ. Where Christ said, Paul, when you go into Corinth and you deal with this, I'm with you. I'm going to be in there in the midst with his approval. That's really what it's describing there. You have Christ's approval that he is there in the midst as this action is being taken when it is necessary. And this is the same power the church possesses today. I'll mention this very quickly, that the church is not an anything goes group. This is not an anything goes assembly. The Lord commands us to love each other, but he also commands us to hold one another accountable, and we have to follow what he commands. That's what's being described here. It's not hatred. It's not trying to exclude people, but it's accountability, and we're all accountable. I'm certainly accountable. We're all accountable within the body of Christ, within the church, within a local church. And that's exactly what Paul is doing with the Corinthian church. He's holding them accountable. Not because he hates them, but actually because he loves them, he's holding them accountable. And I'm going to get to that more in a minute about, well, how is that loving? Well, we'll talk about that at the end of the message tonight. We come down to verses 5 through 6 in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul goes on, he says this, examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? And he's asking a question there. He's saying, do you not know that Christ is in you unless you're a reprobate? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. So what's Paul saying here? Well, up to now, as you've been tracking through this letter, we've been going through 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. Up to now, Paul seems to be the one on trial at Corinth. They're criticizing him. They're judging him to say, is he really an apostle, or is he just claiming to be an apostle? Is he legitimate? Is he genuine? Is he authentic? Up to now, it seems that Paul has been on trial at Corinth. But this examination that's been going on will not be hypocritical. What Paul is saying is, you're going to be judged by the same standard. You're going to question my authority, my apostleship, if I'm really serving Christ. Well, the same question is going to be asked of you. This will not be a hypocritical judgment. That's why he's emphasizing examine yourselves, not just examining me, but examining yourselves. So is Christ, you know, the question is Christ in Paul? Well, is Christ in Paul's critics? Or are they reprobate? Basically saying, are they rejected? Paul is ready to prove his authenticity, that he has Christ and he has been approved of Christ. That would be the opposite. Being rejected of Christ would be to be reprobate. He's willing to prove his authenticity, that he has Christ and is approved by Christ. But then you ask the question, well, how do we examine? Examine yourselves. Well, how do you do that? How do you examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith? Isn't that subjective? How can I know your heart? How can you know my heart? How could Paul know the heart of the Corinthians? In our day and age, we would say, oh, there's no way, you know, judge not. That's the only two words in the Bible that anyone has memorized are those two words, judge not, which that comes from Matthew chapter 7. But then it goes on and says, judge not, lest you be judged. Whatever measure you measure someone else by will be measured to you again. What it's saying is, it's not saying don't judge. Of course you're supposed to judge. We have to exercise discernment. We can't just believe everything we hear. We have to use discernment. We have to judge. But what we cannot do is judge hypocritically. And that's what Paul is calling out there at Corinth. He's saying, you're not going to judge hypocritically. How you have measured me will be measured back to you again. But if it's not just subjective, how can we examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith? Is it just a feeling? Is it just an emotion that we base that on? How can we know that we are saved? Well, it's the same way that Jesus said, you would identify a false prophet or a false teacher, also in Matthew chapter 7. How do you identify a false prophet? Jesus describes them as a wolf, what? In sheep's clothing. So how can you tell? Is it a wolf in sheep's clothing or is it a sheep? He says, you'll know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their fruits. How do you examine yourself? You're known by your fruits, and so is everybody else. You shall know them by their fruits, Matthew 7, 16. So you think about how do we examine ourselves to see whether we be found in the faith? How could the Corinthians examine themselves? Now at this time, they almost certainly did not have a copy of Galatians chapter 5. When we talk about fruit, that's the scripture that comes to mind. How do we examine ourselves? How do we examine others? You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know yourself by your fruits. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness or lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, that's not a word you hear every day. That means lewdness or being indecent. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, which is like jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions or being divisive, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are works of the flesh. That's how the flesh is manifested, are through things being described there. Several of those Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That was going on at Corinth. It had been going on. It was still going on. And that's what Paul is saying. When I show up, if that's still going on, that is evidence that you are not truly a believer, that you are not in the faith. Now, as I read through those, we might just gloss over this and move on. We're here Sunday night crowd. Has anybody been struggling this week practicing witchcraft or sorcery? No, that's good. What about drunkenness? Is anybody drunk tonight here? Nobody? Good. Okay. Murders. Anybody commit murder this week? We can go through that. Idolatry. Do you have a statue, a figurine in your closet, a shrine that you pray to every day? Some of these things seem so removed from us, but, you can worship a lot of things. It's not just a shrine. Do you worship money? Now that gets a little bit more applicable. Fornication, pornography would fall into that. But then you look at things like envyings. Are you a covetous person? Are you? Who's not? Jamie's not? Rayleigh's not? That's good. It's rough if you covet it. Three? How old is she? Four. 4 years old. So, but envyings, now that's a little bit different. Now, hatred. Are you a hateful person? Are you jealous? Do you envy others? Do you covet? Are you always dwelling on that, thinking about what other people have? I'll put it this way. The Pharisees, the ones who really were the greatest opposition to Jesus, the ones who were so instrumental in the initiators of the crucifixion of Jesus, were very moral men. They were very moral, but they were completely consumed with being covetous. One of the reasons they had Christ crucified, they were jealous of him. People weren't following them anymore. They started following Jesus, and it didn't take long after that before they said, he has to die. Murder. You think, well, envying and murder, coveting what someone else has or maybe being envious of someone else, how can that and murder, how's that on the same list? Ask Cain. We discussed it this morning in our Sunday school class. One led almost immediately to the other. He was envious. He was jealous of his brother Abel. So jealous it consumed him so much that he murdered his own brother. Adultery and murder and coveting or being jealous or envious, how do those go together? Ask David. He coveted Uriah's wife, and then he committed adultery. And then he committed murder to cover it up. This list goes together. And it was envy is what it started with. It was already in his heart. The fall of all humanity, the fact that we now live in a fallen world, that it was not brought about by murder or rape or adultery. It was brought about by coveting the tree. We talked about that again this morning, Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to say this and we're going to move on. But it would be so easy to say, well, why waste your time covering this on a Sunday night, Jordan? Why waste your time covering the works of the flesh? Obviously, we're all Christians if we're here on a Sunday night. Never forget this. There is an apostle in hell tonight. One of the 12 is in hell tonight. So yeah, I'll preach about this on Sunday night. There could be someone lost here. I'll never presume anything. Are you going to go share the gospel with the 12 apostles? I wish, looking back now, of course the gospel was shared with them by Christ himself, and Judas sat right there for all of it and was never converted. Following Christ along with the other 11. So for that reason, we need, again, don't just give yourself a free pass. Examine yourself. I also like what I heard Anna Kitko say recently. If you're here tonight, raise your hand if you've ever struggled with your salvation, whether or not you're saved. My hand's up because, okay, the entire room. That's actually a pretty good sign. I like the way she put it. She said, dead men don't wonder if they're alive. Typically, if you're concerned about that, if you're saying, I want to know that I'm saved, that doesn't mean that you don't need to pursue that, but that's saying there's something, the right things are going on in your heart. But if you just say, oh, I'm sure I'm saved, that's, you might need to question that. If you just presume, heaven wouldn't be heaven without me. Of course I'm saved. You know, I'm not saying that I want you to question your salvation, but I want to encourage those who have struggled with that in the past, and I did for years of my life, because my fruit was not lining up with my profession. The fruit was not matching the root, but the fruit changed over time. It did change. And I think I was saved, and it took a few years before that really, you saw that change. But now I have much greater confidence that I'm truly saved and born again, because the fruit has changed. My life's been transformed. I'm not the person that I used to be. And now that transformation has become more manifest. And so these are just a few things that I mentioned here. Being a divisive person, a jealous person, being hateful, having hatred. Do people know you as a hateful person? That's a problem as a Christian. You need to examine yourself. But then we come to Galatians 5, 22 through 24. In contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit, and I like how it just makes a distinction between works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us. What comes out of us is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. This is describing what the Christian life looks like. The biggest one I would name there is love. With love pretty much comes the rest of those. Joy and peace and long-suffering, or patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Love. Are you a loving person? Do you love Christ? Do you love others? That's the fruit. That is the fruit of salvation. Is it that your affections have changed. Your affections for things of this world have now changed, and now those are the affections for Christ, to love Him and to love others. That's the transformation. Love is the greatest fruit. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. What? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That's what Christ said. In that you love one another. That's how you know. It is that fruit. We come on down, last of all, very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 7 through 10, 7 through 11. No, 7 through 10. It says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection or your maturity. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." What Paul is saying here is he's not wanting to come in, as I mentioned earlier, he's coming in, he's warning them, saying, I am coming to clean house if your house is not in order. But that is the last thing Paul wants to do. He wants to find their house in order, that they are truly living the gospel and living the truth, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, having repented of their past sins. He wants to see that they have changed. That's what Paul's desire is, that they repented of the past sins which Paul has confronted them about. He's hoping he will not have to use his Christ-given boldness and authority unless it's absolutely necessary. He does not want to have to use that boldness. He hopes that he can come to them again, as they've described it, in weakness. He does not care if they see him as weak. Paul doesn't even care if they reject him. That's where he says, you know, that he wants them to be honest, though we be as reprobates. He's saying he doesn't even care if they reject him personally or are still doubtful of him. And that's the point we're coming to tonight as we close, is that 1st and 2nd Corinthians, so much has been discussed in these two letters about these super apostles, about the false teachings that are going on, and about Paul having to defend his ministry. But none of this is about Paul. It's all about one man, and it's not Paul. It's not the Apostle Paul. It's all about one man. It's all about Jesus Christ. Number one, the question is this: are the Corinthians truly following Christ, and will they be prepared to meet him on the day of judgment? If Paul comes into Corinth and he has to basically kick people out of the church, and I say he does that out of love. Love? You're going to kick someone out of the church out of love? Exactly. Because if they're not saved, if they're not a Christian, they need to get that addressed right now. They go out of the church, and you can recognize that this person, there's something wrong in their life. You share the gospel with this person where they truly can be saved and come back into the church. There is a publican or as a heathen, basically a person who needs the gospel. Okay? We're not going to pretend like they have the gospel or that they're saved. They're going outside the church because they need the gospel. They're lost. And the church is going to confront them about that they're lost. They need to be saved. So that then they can truly come back into the church. And you think, well, how's that loving? Now they're ready for the day of judgment. But as it stands right now, they're not ready for the day of judgment. And a church that doesn't address that, just lets it go on, they're setting people up to go to the day of judgment and face the wrath of God, thinking they're okay. When the church doesn't address sin, people who are committing that sin think it's okay. And they're setting them up for the day of judgment. They're going to find out when it's too late, it's not okay. That's why Paul is doing this out of love. Paul may excommunicate people from the church in Corinth out of love because he wants them to truly be saved. And if there's no fruit of salvation in their life, and if they're causing disorder within the church, he is going to put them out of the church so that they might truly be saved, to confront them about their sin and hopefully get their attention to where they can truly be saved. So that's the first question. Number one, are the Corinthians truly following Christ? It's not about following Paul, it's about following Christ. Though Paul is a true apostle of Christ, and if they're following Christ, they're going to also be in line with Paul. But Paul is not primary. It's whether or not they're following Christ. But number two, are the Corinthian Christians truly representing Christ in the city of Corinth, or are they misrepresenting Christ? That's why Paul is going to act when he shows up there in Corinth. What's the city seeing? They're seeing members of the church going to a brothel? If that's going on when Paul shows, it's go time. Paul's going to address this, and they're going to see that that will not be stood for within the house of God. than the people of God. That's a complete misrepresentation of Christ. If they're divisive, if there's pride, if there's coveting, if there's abuse of other people, that's not going to be stood for. And Paul's going to address it when he arrives. Is Christ being truly presented, or is he being misrepresented there in the city of Corinth? They are to be the light of that city. Are they really allowing that light to shine, or are they impeding that, or are they obstructing that with their sinfulness? And as we close tonight, we need to ask ourselves the same question. Are you truly following Christ? Am I truly following Christ? What would others say? What if we called witnesses in? I was listening to a guy. I've been listening a lot on things like with deacons and ministers, Non-March Ministry in Washington, D.C. You know, at least once a year, they'll come in, the pastor will come in and meet with deacons, meet with ministers. If they work a secular job, he calls their coworkers and says, tell me about so-and-so. What are they like on the job? And if, you know, are they living an exemplary life? If not, we're going to discuss that, and that's going to change. I mean, that's the seriousness of this. And so, you know, what kind of witness are we being? Are we truly following Christ? Are we representing Christ in a true way to the world, or are we misrepresenting him? As people say, you might be the only Bible someone reads. They're going to look at you and say, that's a Christian. That's a prototypical Christian. How are you representing Christ? Or are you misrepresenting him? We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the same questions. Are we truly following Christ? And are we truly representing him to the world? We're going to stop with that tonight, and we'll